Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 1. If you are not familiar with where it is, turn to Matthew and go left two books. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets. He was one of the last three prophets that the Lord, at least prophets it wrote. Please turn now in your Bible to Israel before the coming of Christ, some 500 years before Christ. This morning we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And would you pray briefly with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might open our eyes to the truth of your word. We're grateful for this means of grace through which you build us up in Christ and through which you convert sinners. And we pray that you would search our hearts and that you would draw us to yourself, that you would do that work which you must do to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we only need to look to the sides of our auditorium to understand where we are as a church today. We have been humbled by the Lord in some measure. This summer especially, the Lord has given us opportunity to rejoice in kind of a unique way as we said goodbye to four families who went to go and live near their parents and take care of ill parents to receive the Lord's blessing of a dream, to move to the country, to be part of the Lord's work and other aspects of his kingdom in the Midwest Presbytery. And now we are left a bit smaller. In addition to the economic circumstances, we're not as big as we were a few months ago, a few years ago. And so as we face this provision of the Lord, what are we going to do as a congregation? What are we going to focus upon? How are we going to move forward? And what does tomorrow look like and our work in his kingdom look like tomorrow? There are a couple options. One is we could continue to mourn the loss of these good friends that have moved on to other work in the Lord's kingdom. Or we could set our eyes upon Christ. And we could remember that he is building his church, and we can rejoice for what he's going to do in Winchester and Sterling and Monument and Wichita. We need to be encouraged as a congregation to push forward here. Those who have been left, push forward and continue in the work of Christ's kingdom, seeing the gospel go out to the nations and the people around within or in the midst of whom God has called us to live, We need a renewed vision in our hearts and minds that Christ is in the business of building His church, and He is calling nations to Himself, and He will use us, even this little, somewhat insignificant congregation in Denver, for His purpose, for His glory, if it be only to convert one lost sinner. And so we are taking a break beginning this morning from the series that we've been working through in the Gospel of John. And we're going to spend some time hearing from this Old Testament book of Zechariah. And you might ask, well, what does a sermon series which was originally delivered 2,500 years ago have to do with us today in the 21st century? Well, the answer is it has a lot to do with us today in the 21st century. It has a lot to do with us in our lives as we struggle with sin. It has a lot to do with the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. For starters, God called the prophet Zechariah to minister to a church that's very much like ours, very much like ours in its circumstances. You see, God called Zechariah to go and minister alongside of Haggai to a tiny congregation. The congregation of Israel was tiny compared to the multitude of the nation of Israel who had worshipped in Jerusalem 80 years before Nebuchadnezzar, or 80 years before Zechariah, before Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the kingdom, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and tore down the temple. You see, Zechariah was called to go and minister in difficult circumstances to a group of people who were exiles, who had been exiled for 80 years in a foreign country. And the Lord had returned them now to a city whose walls were simply rubble. As they looked around with the memories in their minds, some who might have lived long enough to remember Jerusalem, certainly those, many of these people heard their parents tell them of the glory of the city of David. And yet as they stood in Jerusalem, they looked around it at the walls and the buildings and the temple that used to be there. And all of it was a pile of rubble. But most significantly, as they faced the difficulty that the temple was completely destroyed. They had been returned to the city of Jerusalem where they were to worship the Lord. But there was no temple. There was no place to worship. Now, as you think about the circumstances of Zechariah's congregation in 520 BC, we realize they were a bit more humble than we were, and they faced a bit more humble circumstances. But you know, we have a lot in common. We are a church like all churches that needs to be built up in the Lord. We are not perfectly formed granite stones. Rather, we are sinners who are struggling through life to follow Christ in the face of the temptations of the world, in the face of the temptations of our own flesh, and dying to sin that we might truly be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It seems like a difficult and intimidating, impossible work. And the Lord has called us, along with all of the congregations of His church, to make disciples of all the nations. And as we look around Denver, and as we look around the several hundred thousand people that live here in North Denver, in these suburbs around Westminster, and contemplate ourselves, we're a congregation of much less than 100 people, 60 or 70 saints, and yet it seems like an impossible task to take the gospel to 2.5 million people, much less the few hundred thousand nearby, much less those who live in our neighborhood. It seems like an impossible calling, yet the expanse of Christ's kingdom is not impossible because of our God who is sovereign. His will is to build His church, and He will build it, and He will prevail over His enemies. And so we often need, as His people who struggle to remember God's sovereignty, remember what He's doing, we often need to be reminded of His goodness and His promise to work among us.
2,500 years ago, the Lord called Zechariah to preach this message, the message of this, the 14 chapters of this prophecy to his church, so that they might build the church again, they might rebuild it. And when we read of the fruit of that ministry, the fruit of the Spirit's work in their lives through the proclamation of the Word of God through Haggai and Zechariah, we read in Ezra chapter 6 that in about the year 515, the church did rebuild the temple and did establish the worship of the Lord again in Jerusalem. And that reconstruction of the temple, that work of rebuilding the temple, it was a temporary work. It was a work which foreshadowed the building of Christ's church, our church, every branch of Christ's visible church throughout the world. Zechariah gave his congregation hope in the present work of the Lord, that they might have their eyes set upon the Lord and do the work he was calling him to do. And he gave them hope that Christ would build them, that he would provide all the means necessary to rebuild the temple. But Zechariah went beyond the hopes and expectations of that struggling church after the exile. He also gave them the hope of what God is doing and will do in the new covenant age, that age that we live in. And so this morning, and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these promises that the Lord gave to this church, the encouragement and the messages that the Lord gave to the church to build them up so they would unite together with one cause to see the Lord glorified as the temples rebuild, and so that we might gather together and be renewed in our vision of kingdom growth, that we might be renewed to continue to labor wherein in the places where God is called, and have hope that the Lord will build his church. He will use us for the prosperity and the expansion of his kingdom. This morning, we begin with the first message, a call to repentance. The very first message that God sent Zechariah to proclaim to the church was a call to repentance. Look at verses 2 and 3. With me. Look, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers," meaning the fathers of Zechariah's congregation who had lived before Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them," meaning say to your congregation, "thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." See, these words should be clear. We should understand that God was calling the church to repentance. But we need to address and ask the question, from what are they to repent? What were they to repent? You see, they had been in exile for 80 years because their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents for years upon years rebelled against the Lord. And then God raised up two kings, two leaders of the Persian Empire, Cyrus and later Darius, as the heads of this Persian Empire that had taken over Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Cyrus and Darius were ultimately the rulers over the exiled church in Babylon. And the Lord called Cyrus and Darius to select a few Israelites to send back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And the Lord, even through His Spirit, moved in the hearts of these pagan men to finance that work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. In short, God brought these people back to Jerusalem to rebuild His temple, and He did it through this great sovereign work that no one would have expected. And you would think that having experienced such an impossible restoration, where they were basically just trying to survive and rebuild their lives in exile, is a life probably just better than the life of a slave. And out of nowhere, God raises up a king and finances and commissions them to go back to their home, to the land that God had given them, to establish worship there again. So what were they doing? Why did they need this call to return to the Lord? Well, the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 1 he explains and shows us how they were living when Zechariah was called to go and preach. Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house," meaning the temple, "lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." You see, Zechariah, God called Zechariah to minister to his people, but his people were not seeking him. They were concerned rather about their own lives, and they were actively neglecting the building of God's house. They focused their times on building their lives, on building their own homes, establishing their own businesses, while the Lord's house lay in ruins. They seemed to be consumed with a worldliness, despite the fact that God had sovereignly delivered them and put them back in Jerusalem. It was a total work of sovereign grace. They thought that well-being and wealth came by their power, not by the Lord's provision. They had set their hearts up to seek their own self-satisfaction rather than the glory of the Lord. They neglected the very work that the Lord had commanded them to accomplish. They had turned from the Lord, and they spent their lives pursuing the passions of their hearts. And it wasn't as if they were lazy. They were working hard. They were trying to earn wages. They were trying to eat and drink and make clothes. But where did it lead them? Where did this self-seeking pursuit lead them? Where did this focus on their own lives and neglect of the Lord lead them? It left them totally empty. It left them bankrupt, poor, cold, hungry, and thirsty. We need to realize that there are so many distractions in our lives which call us away from the Lord. When money is tight, what do? We become so entangled with our finances. And what else are we going to do? How are we going to get another job? What are we going to sell in order to make ends meet? When relationships get strained, we give all of our time to them. When school starts, as it has or it will start, we seem to run out of time for the Lord. But, you know, it doesn't take these dramatic circumstances in life to pull us away from the Lord. Our hearts are so easily entangled by the simpler things in life. Good things that we often put to a bad use: a TV series, a sports season, a new friend, training for a marathon. All these things which are good in their own right, they're very appealing to our heart, and we easily entangle our hearts and our emotions and our desires with them to the neglect of the Lord. And then the spiral begins. What we do is we give less and less time to the Lord, and we begin to think, well, we can handle whatever challenge lies before us. And we have this really difficult project, you know. The way to get to the end is to work a little bit harder. Take that seventh day and spend that time working on it. We tend to neglect our time with Lord, praying and reading Scripture in the morning. We tend to say, well, we don't have time to do family devotions. I've got to get back to work. And sadly, we face the irony that Zechariah's church faced. We're not going to receive blessing. We're not going to receive deliverance. We're not going to find that peace which our hearts desire in our own strength. Seeking our own selves will leave us empty, poor, bankrupt, cold, and hungry. And we forget that wonderful truth that blessing only comes from the Lord. So consider your lives this morning. Where does Christ fit into your schedule? Do you have time for Him during the day? Do you have time for Him on the Lord's day to come and worship Him? To set aside this gift He's given you, to seek Him all the day? How much of your heart is captivated by your love for the Lord? Do you have room in your heart for Him? I urge you to consider your lives, that you might examine yourself to see if you have turned from Him, if your first love is whatever, you fill in the blank. The church sought their own well-being instead of seeking the Lord. The church sought their own well-being instead of seeking the Lord. When God calls you to return to Him, He calls you to return and repent of your sin, and He calls you to something much more. Look again at His call and listen to it. He says, "Return to me. Return to me." When the Lord says, "Return to me," He calls you to a relational act on your part. See, the Lord asks you to place the eternal desire of your heart upon Him. Turn away from those things that you're seeking in the world, those things that only lead to emptiness, and turn your desire back to Him. What is the sum of the law? What is it that God longs for us? Christ calls us to love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So when the Lord calls to you, "Return to me," He calls for a renewed heart. Zechariah's congregation, they had set their hearts upon their homes, their wealth, the filling of their bellies. And people 2,500 years later haven't changed. We set our hearts on the same things today. But what does God want? He wants every affection of your heart. Listen to the exemplary hearts in Scripture. Listen to David's heart as we sing in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My thirst for God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" David in Psalm 19 says, "Oh, how I love your law, your word. It is my meditation all the day." Listen to Paul's heart in Philippians 1:23. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." The Lord calls you to return to Him, to seek Him with your whole heart. And so I asked you, do you love the Lord like these expressions of Scripture display the proper love of the Lord in the heart of a believer? I admit that I fall short of that. But the question that you need to ask as a follow-up question is, have you actually devoted time to get to know God so that He might draw you to Him and to this affection of your heart by His grace? You see, when the Lord called Israel, the church, to return to me, what were the next words that He said? I'm not saying just thus says the Lord of hosts. But when He said, "Return to me," what did He say after that? "And I will return to you." He said, "I was angry with your fathers." And it's almost as if it's an ellipse where He left out something, a part of His message, because we knew how He would complete it. It was almost as if God said, "I was angry with your fathers, but I have come back to you in grace and love and have restored you to myself, so now return to me, and I will return to you. These words are not the words of the executioner. These words are not the words of the wicked sergeant who encourages and motivates his men with harsh words and pain. But these words are the words of a loving father to his prodigal son. You see, when the Lord calls you to repent, he calls you with open arms. He calls you ready to embrace you as you come running to him with tears in your eyes and sorrow in your heart because of your sin, longing for his grace. And you see, when you answer that call to return to me, turn from your sin and come to me, you will find grace. You will find grace. God graciously calls you to come to him, and he receives you when you come. That's why Christ shared that parable of the prodigal son, so that we would no longer be afraid to come to the God in whom we believe, the God who loved us so much that he reconciled us with the greatest cost to his heart. He had to pour out his wrath upon his son. And so when Christ calls you, saying the time has come, repent and believe. When God called the church and calls us, saying, return to me and I will return to you, he calls you to himself, knowing that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from your sin. John reminds us of this in verse 9 of chapter 1 of his epistle. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When you go to God in repentance, he will greet you with grace. God appeals to us with his grace. He calls us, holding out the blood of Christ and the forgiveness he's purchased that we might receive by grace through faith. But in the rest of this passage, he goes on to make another argument, and he urges us, as he urged the congregation to whom Zacharias served, to learn a lesson from their fathers. Look at verse 4. God cried to his people in Jerusalem, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Do not be like your fathers. Return to me. I've come in grace. I will return to you. I sent Isaiah. I sent Jeremiah. I sent Ezekiel, I sent Elijah, I sent Elisha, I sent all of the nameless prophets to you, king after king, people after people, to call you back to myself. God even called Jeremiah to serve almost as in a suicide mission, to be imprisoned in the walls of Jerusalem with his God's rebellious people, to proclaim from the wall of Jerusalem, repent and turn back to the Lord, even as they face the inevitable destruction of that mighty army of Nebuchadnezzar. History shows that our fathers, the kings and the people of Israel, ignored the call to repent and turn back to the Lord and receive the blessing that he has for them in Christ. They thought everything was going fine because God was very long-suffering with them. They trusted in their own power. They trusted in their own intelligence. They trusted in that good luck charm of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, saying, you know, nothing can happen to us. We have the temple. But you see, to have the temple of the Lord in the heart of your nation, but not have faith in the Lord is to be empty, to be vulnerable, and to be already defeated. They did not realize they could not make it without God. And we, his people, fall into the same pattern of thinking. You may know what the Bible teaches, but you think you can do better. When times get tough, it's the American way to just pick ourselves up with our bootstraps and fix the problem ourselves. God calls us to hard work. He uses our work as the means to provide for us. But it is not our work, our intelligence, our power, our skill that delivers us, that causes us to prosper. It is the blessing of God and the provision of the Lord in our lives. May we not be people that neglect the Lord and fall into the same pattern of thinking that we don't need the Lord. Then in verse 6, God reminds us that his word did prevail. You know, we may go through life thinking we can do it ourselves. I'm going to get in. I'm a pretty good person. I can provide for all of the problems and trials that the Lord brings in my life. Just like Israel thought they could get on their own. They were the anointed son of God, the anointed kingdom of God. But look what the Lord says in verse 6. Though they refused to return from their evil ways and deeds, God said, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Did my word not prevail? You see, even though Moses and the other prophets that God had sent clearly promised the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience, people rebelled. For almost 1,000 years, God held back his discipline, but it finally came between 609 and 586 BC. And God destroyed the temple. He took away their good luck charm. He broke down their walls. He plucked the eyes out of the anointed king over Israel, and he took them into exile in Babylon. And then, as they sat, probably in their tattered purple linen robes that had been worn from the long walk from Jerusalem to Babylon, they sat there and they looked around. They may have heard Ezekiel's messages to repent and turn to the Lord. And they finally got the message, in a sense, the message after the spanking. And the Lord reminded Zechariah's congregation of the words of their fathers, the words I'm sure that their fathers taught them, as we would teach our children, don't make the same mistake that I made. They said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, as he promised in his word and through his prophets, for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God's word prevailed. He promised to reward his covenant people with blessings for obedience, with cursings for disobedience, that he might conform them more and more into his image. And though they never thought it would happen, his word proved true. If you go back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel, in Exodus 32, God threatened to destroy Israel for this apostasy, this idolatry of making the golden calf. And had Moses not interceded, God would have wiped them out there and rebuilt his nation, his kingdom, through the seed of Moses, not Jacob. In 586 BC, God's word came true, and he destroyed Israel because they had rejected him. In 70 AD, God destroyed the second temple when Israel had rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts. And then Christ left us a few sobering promises, either a little before or a little after 70 AD, as he addressed the churches in Asia Minor on behalf of all of us in Revelation 2 and 3. And do you remember what Christ said to the churches? Ephesus, if you don't return to your first love. Pergamum, if you do not abolish the false teaching among you. Thyatira, if you don't stop the heresy and practicing sexual immorality among the church. Sardis, if you don't wake up to true faith. And the one that we may be guilty of, lukewarm Laodicea, if you don't rekindle your fire and love for the Lord until it burns white hot with zeal for Christ again, I will remove you as lampstands in this world. Christ will remove them from his church. So to quote Clint Eastwood, do you feel lucky? That's funny. Do you feel lucky? But you see, that's the same thing that the prophets proclaimed to Israel. As in their hardened hearts, they rebelled and ignored the word of God to repent and return to him. And we need to hear that same message today in our hearts. Do you feel lucky, or do you believe that God means what he says? The Lord calls you to a high regard for his word. And the consequences of how you receive his word are high. If you don't believe God's call to repent and to seek him, you will pay the price that God has set aside for covenant breakers. If you do not believe this call to repent, you will not only face the curse of your sin, but you will have no desire, nor will you have the open heart to hear the encouragement that God gives to you, his church, his beloved people, in the rest of this glorious prophecy. So in conclusion, I want you to ask yourself the question, why God began this encouraging ministry to his church with a call to repentance? I mean, shouldn't he have begun with a pep rally, with putting his arms around everyone, with, you know, giving everyone, you know, a basket full of food, some new clothes, saying, all right, let's go. I mean, why did God begin this ministry of encouraging and building up his people with a call to repentance? That blows our minds. That's not how we would do anything in this world. I mean, you would never start a soccer team by saying, you guys are lazy and you have no idea about playing soccer. We'd never motivate people this way, but why does God try to point to build up his church for the work of ministry that he's established them to accomplish in him with a call to repentance? Well, you see, repentance is the foundation work of how he builds his kingdom. See, he doesn't operate on human logic. If you don't believe this, consider the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. Do you remember what Christ's first sermon to the church was? Mark 1:14 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. How did Peter conclude his first sermon to the church in Acts 2:38, this first sermon of his apostolic ministry? Do you remember what it was? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the message that Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17:30? He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So how would he begin to equip us to persevere in the work of ministry, in laboring as he's called in the building of his kingdom with a call to repentance? Especially when we come and when we think of our sin, we just feel icky and slimy and dirty. Well, the reason why he calls us, he begins this ministry with a call to repentance is this. When you come face to face with your sin and come to realize it and realize how it breaks your relationship with the Lord, realize the cost of your sin, what you really deserve, and that is hell for all eternity. You long for that Lord who cries, "And I will return to you." You cannot understand the grace of God until you come to understand your sin. And when you turn to the Lord in repentance, you do so with this renewed acknowledgement of your sin and weakness. You no longer think that, "Oh, I can do it myself." When you understand and hate your sin, you crave God's grace that much more. When you realize that success and joy are not found in your own self-seeking effort, but in the Lord Himself, you lift your eyes to Christ. You fix your love upon Him. When you turn back to Him, you will desire to hear the encouraging promises that He gives to you and proclaims to you in His Word, especially the remainder of this prophecy, the remainder of these sermons that Zechariah preached to his church, these timeless sermons that bring the message of hope to us. And when you commit your whole life to the Lord, He will use you for His purpose and for His glory. And so set your eyes on things above. Look to the expanse of Christ's kingdom, the growth of His church, and examine your hearts. Examine how you have lived your lives. And remember God's grace and return to Christ. And seek Him as David, the psalmist, teaches us to seek Him in Psalm 42. Seek after Him as the thirsting deer seeks for the flowing streams of water. May we be a people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And may we see Him work among us, whether it is building us into the stones of His temple by mortifying the sin of our lives, whether He is building our church as He sends us out as faithful witnesses of His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would move among us, applying Your word to us, drawing us out of ourselves to set every affection and appetite of our heart upon You, upon Christ, upon the glorious hope and the revelation of Your love for us in Your word. We pray that You would do that in the conversion of sinners, and we pray that You would sanctify us. Forgive us where we have turned from You, and cause our love for You to overshadow any cost that we face in denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following our King and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would do this for Your glory, and that we might glorify and enjoy You all the days of our lives and for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.